When I was in my last year of university, there was a book that instantly became a bestseller. It was by a Jewish scholar named Hugh Schoenfeld, and it was entitled The Passover Plot. It was part of a series of books that were coming at that time. They all had a kind of continual theme that we've got to readjust everything about our understanding of these things so we can live it in a modern world. So an English bishop had written a book called Honest to God, when he wanted us to sort of remove the idea of God. A little bit later, you'll have a strange movement that was known as the Death of God movement, saying that God had actually died in some way, not when we think about the cross, but the God who'd existed somehow no longer existed. But Hugh Schoenfeld's point as a Jewish scholar was to help us understand that Jesus was a pious, devout Jewish peasant who came to believe that he was the Messiah, the Christ. And he deliberately engineered his life to fulfill as many of the prophecies as he could. And he lived his life, gathered people. He had some inside help in ways, and he finally came to the point of engineering his death. It was his purpose to fulfill the prophecies that were given. He had an insider to help him, and the idea was that he would actually be crucified. But when they gave the wine and vinegar, actually it was an anesthetic, and he would appear to have died. He would be taken down, and someone who was in on the inside plot, because they were in the Sanhedrin, would come and they would pretend to bury his body, but they would actually nurse him back to health, and he would come and demonstrate that he was really risen from the dead. He had another person, in case this didn't quite all put off, who was supposed to come out and imitate him. And the plot was going very well until the Roman soldier pulled out a spear and stuck it in Jesus' side. That was not in the script. And Jesus died. But then his substitute, who'd been arranged for, came on the scene. And that's how we got the story of Easter. Convinced? I mean, it was a bestseller. As a matter of fact, I was looking on Amazon this week and noticed that 10 years ago they came out with a 40th anniversary book. And it's interesting how hard people will move and look and work not to deal with the reality of what really happened. Now, there really was a Passover plot, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. But the Passover plot wasn't about Jesus plotting his death, although in a certain sense he had plotted his death, but it was about people conspiring and plotting to put him to death. And as we go through it, I want you to hear two things. I want you to hear on one side the futility of fighting God, and on the other hand, the glory of what Christ did for us when he died upon the cross. So let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 11, and we are coming to the end of our time in John chapters 9 to 11, and for me it has been a delight to get back into this part of God's Word again, and hopefully it's been somewhat as meaningful for you. But we've seen the Lord Jesus dealing with the story that Lazarus was sick in this remarkable way, ultimately leading to that moment when he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And he came forth. So we read in verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who'd come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we going to do? Or what are we accomplishing? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He didn't say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to a region near the wilderness. This is up north of Jerusalem, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus, saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he won't come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. And of course, ultimately, to do more than to arrest him. It's interesting to look at verses 45 and 46 and to see that in this amazing way, every time Jesus did a miracle, it had a way of dividing the people. They all saw exactly the same things, but they responded in remarkably different ways. And we have that here. When they saw what Jesus had done, we're told many believed in him. I mean, how could you stand there and see a dead man walking? Quite literally walking, undeniably dead, 4 days, unwrapping him, and out he comes and begins to act and move and demonstrate that he is fully alive. There was no way you could pass this over as some kind of contrived action. The grief of the sisters was too deep to believe that. Jesus had been too far away. There it was. A dead man after 4 days, not just after a few hours, is alive and well and walking. And for a great number, apparently, that was it. Some way, this is not a person that we just put in the category of a great religious teacher. This is someone powerful and significant. Now, we don't know all that is meant when it says many believed in him. Does this mean they came to saving faith or they came to some greater appreciation of that? We can only guess. But it's the reaction in verse 46 that the striking one, people who'd seen exactly the same thing, their reaction was not to believe, but to go and report to the Pharisees. To look wide-eyed at a man who's come back from the dead and to think in terms of, I don't know how they explained it. I don't know how they rationalized it. Perhaps it was that it was just too hard to believe. More likely is they just chose not to believe what their eyes were saying. You know the old statement, are you going to believe what they're telling you, or are you going to believe your lying eyes? Well, for them, they just said, no, my eyes must be lying. This cannot be happening. But more likely, it's no. I mean, if we're going to make it in this society, if we're going to make it with the in people, we've got to take the side that they're taking, and they're opposed to Jesus. I remember a young man years ago coming to me, and I was talking at the university and had given a lecture, and he came up afterwards and he began to argue about some of these details. And I can remember saying to him, listen, if I spend time with you, and I'm glad to do it, and you come to the conviction that Jesus really did rise from the dead and these things are true, will you then follow him? And I remember looking at me and then looking down and looking away and said, well, I don't really think I'm prepared to do that. And I said, well, the issue then isn't the issue of truth for you, is it? It's the issue of choice. And the reality is, it is not always the mind that doesn't respond. It's the will that says, I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my own soul. And I will not bow the knee to Jesus. And more than a little bit of that is what is going on. So we shift from these two groups to the picture now of the Jewish leaders coming together. Talks about the chief priests and the Pharisees coming together in the council. Now, let me explain that obviously Judea was under Roman occupation, and the Romans were in charge, and Pontius Pilate was their prefect, their governor. He was the one who had ultimate political control. But the Roman way of dealing, especially with the Jews, because they were such a tumultuous group and they had such unique beliefs about one God and only worshiping him, that they gave Jewish leadership significant control on internal affairs. There was clear boundaries they could not cross, but as long as they kept within those boundaries, they were fine. And the leading council of the Jews was called the Sanhedrin. It was a group of 70. Most of them were of the chief priests, or the Sadducees, as they're known. They were the aristocracy. They controlled the temple. They controlled the sacrifices. They were the de facto Jewish leaders of the day. And on the other hand, there were the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a lay movement. They were not in an official position. They were ordinary people who worked, who held other jobs, but they were deeply devout. The people didn't trust the chief priests and the Sadducees because corruption had set in deeply. Certain political talk recently about draining the swamp in a certain city would be of the way that many of them would have thought. We've got to drain the swamp in the temple. As a matter of fact, people had moved out to Qumran. And you know anything about the Dead Sea Scrolls, you know about the group that was out there, the Essenes, who wanted nothing to do with the temple. And the Pharisees, who rather than they put up with the temple because it was given by God, but they hated the... Anyway, you had these, and they were like oil and water. They did not agree. And they got along as best they could within that framework. But now they have a common enemy, and that common enemy is Jesus. And they come together in this unofficial meeting. This is not a formally sanctioned Sanhedrin meeting. There were definite rules about this. This is an emergency meeting because of a significant problem. And they had a double problem. They had a Jesus problem and a Roman problem. And the two converge. The Jesus problem was, as it is said, in this particular passage, summarized up in this statement, this man performs many signs. We can't contradict the signs that he's doing. We tried our best to deal with that man who was born blind, who suddenly could see in the temple. That didn't work. And now we've got this one, a man who was dead and people saw him come out of the tomb. Many, it goes on to say, at this particular point, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And you'll notice something interesting about that. They have no intention of discussing, maybe we should rethink. Maybe we need to go back and evaluate how we've been understanding. No, they have a very clear mission. Jesus is a problem, and he's a growing problem, and more are being drawn to him. And to add to the Jesus problem, there's the Roman problem, and Passover's coming. And Passover's our great social reminder of our liberation politically from bondage and slavery. So it was like a powder keg, just waiting to have something go off, because the people were reminded, we were slaves, well, now we're under the Romans. God set us free, maybe he'll set us free now. Maybe Jesus is the one who will do it. And they had significant fear that when Jesus came with all of these people growing, people were going to gather around him, because they saw Jesus, most of the common people, not for who he truly was, God the Son come to pay the price of their sins and die on the cross, but as a liberator, a national hero, a military figure who could establish the kingdom and make Israel what it was intended to be. So you'll notice their concern is, the Romans aren't going to like this. They're not going to like it at all. We're getting here with a point where we're touching on their grounds, because the Romans are more than willing to give us the freedom we need, but not if there's going to be a political insurrection. Not if there's our position, that is the Roman position, is going to be threatened. So you'll notice how they put it. They say, if we let him go on like this, everyone believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, it's interesting the way they put that, isn't it? They'll take away our place. Now, some think that what's referring to is the temple, which was our place. I mean, it was the central heart. It was the symbol of the nation. And it's true historically, when the temple was destroyed, there was very little glue to hold Israel together. And after the temple was destroyed, it began the movement that scattered them around the world until 1948. Because without any temple, our heart has sort of been torn out from us. But I suspect they're not just thinking about that. When they say they'll take away our place, I think what they're thinking of is, we've got it pretty good. We live in very luxurious homes, and if you go there, you can travel through and see the homes that the chief priest had and the other high officials. They lived as the elite within the nation, with all of the surroundings, with all of the life circumstances that were relating to that. And our position is threatened. I think they're much less concerned about the temple than they are about themselves. And they'll take away our nation. I don't think they were thinking that the Romans would come away and destroy them. It would just mean that they would be treated as a colony that had none of the rights that had been given to them, and they would be treated just as a country under foreign oppression, and the Romans would come and take over everything. So that's the deliberation of the council. And at that point, Caiaphas steps in. And Caiaphas gives his counsel of the way things should be. Now, there's something that's useful for you to understand. And it follows through this whole week, and we think about the trial of Jesus at the end. Obviously, the Jewish high priest was the highest figure in Judaism. He not only had his elaborate clothing, he had the unique ability to go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. He was in charge of the entire temple complex. But the priesthood had been corrupted. From the time of the Maccabean revolt onwards, the priesthood had become not what it was supposed to be, the descent to the family of Aaron, but something that you got by bribery and corruption and political shenanigans. And so between AD 18, when Herod came to the throne, and 70 AD, when the nation is destroyed, there are 28 different high priests. And it was often about who is going to outpay one another to get this. And one of the families that became significant during that time was the family of a man named Annas. Annas came priest in the year 11, appointed by the Roman governor. In 16, another Roman governor came in, and he got rid of Annas because he could get pay from somebody else. But five of Annas's sons would go on to become priests. And his son-in-law was Caiaphas. And Caiaphas was a great politician. He was the longest serving high priest in that entire period. He served from 18 AD to 36 AD. So the entire time Pilate is in, Caiaphas is there. He obviously knew how it was to get along with the Romans. He obviously knew how to play the political game. He was shrewd. He was ruthless. He was rude. As a matter of fact, Josephus says in discussing the Sadducee party, he was a Pharisee himself, he said, they are rude to everybody, even their own selves, even among themselves. And you see it in this passage. Because when Caiaphas stands up, he says, you bunch of ignoramuses, you don't know anything. What a bunch of dummies. I mean, don't you understand? It's simple. Him or us. He goes, or we go. And it's pretty obvious what the choice is if it's that, isn't it? I mean, he's utterly ruthless. It isn't an issue of justice. It isn't an issue of miracles. It isn't an issue of theology. It is just an issue of pragmatics. We've got to go to put Jesus down. And notice what he says in the simplest of terms. Don't you understand that it's better for you? Interesting. Better for you. He's speaking to their self-interest, that one man should die for the nation. Not that the nation should perish. So that's his counsel. It's clear. Jesus must go. We're getting rid of Jesus. And then John at that point says, now hold on a second. I want you to see something. Caiaphas was giving counsel. But in a remarkable working of God, Caiaphas was issuing a divine statement, interpretation of what was going to happen. Now, Caiaphas was saying exactly what was on his mind, exactly what was on his heart. He was saying what he thought, what he believed, and yet John writes, he didn't say this of his own accord. Now the point isn't that God was putting words in his mind and in his mouth. The point is that God was working behind the scenes in all that was going on because he was high priest that year. And the high priest, and he was high priest, as I said, for 18 years. But in that special year, he was the high priest, John is saying. And the high priest's job is to determine the will of God. One of them had the Urim and the Thummim they carried to have revelation. And he says, being the high priest, he prophesied. Not in the counsel he gave, but in the words he chose. Because his words were, Jesus should die in the place of the nation. And John is picking up on that expression. He should die for, in the place of, for the benefit of, as a substitute for the nation. And he was saying, you know, Caiaphas was speaking the truth because the death of Jesus was going to be a death that was both for the benefit and in the place. He was going to die as a substitute. This is what the Old Testament said. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in the amazing words at the end of Isaiah chapter 53, make me wonder every time I read them, it pleased the Lord to crush him, putting him to death. If he would make his soul an offering for sin, he would see his seeds, he would prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hands. Jesus spoke the same way. Do you remember what we had back in chapter 10? We noticed three times Jesus says the same thing. I am the good shepherd. And what does he say? The good shepherd lays down his life for, the same word, for the sheep. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative, and if I lay it down, I will take it again. I lay down my life in place of, for the benefit of the sheep. Earlier he had said, Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom, as a ransom, in the place of many. At the heart of the gospel, at the heart of what God has done for us in Christ, is this amazing truth, that Jesus' death is a substitute. He died in my place. He died as my representative before a holy God. And what he did means that God made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that I may be made the righteousness of God in him. I've used this illustration that I stole from Donald Gray Barnhouse for years, but he makes the point there are only two places in the universe where your sin can be. It is either on you or it is on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it comes to be on the Lord Jesus Christ by his death and our faith and trust in him. And because judgment has come on Christ, it is not on me. And so that's the heart of everything we will go through this week, that he is dying for the nation. Now, let me just pause and back away from this and move in another direction for a minute. Just in the last couple of months, the novel The Shack has been made into a movie. And William Paul Young, who wrote it, has sold millions, more than 10 million copies of that book, and it has captured the imagination of all kinds of people. And yet it is incredibly troubling when you begin to read through it and to see what really he is saying. But people have debated that back and forth and accused some of us who tried to point out the poison of it of, no, it's just a novel, don't take it so seriously. So he's recently come out and written a book called Lies We Believe About God. And I won't go into all of these things, but he has 28 different lies we say, people say about God. And here are some of the lies, just to point out. One, he says, it's a lie to say God is good and I am not. At our core, he says, we are true and right. Oh, we may be ignorant and stupid, but we're really good. God is in control is a lie. God is not, oh, worship the King, all glorious above. God submits to humanity rather than being in control. Third lie of the 28, that you need to get saved. You already are. Everyone is saved. Don't sweat it. And the fourth one is that the cross was God's idea. The cross wasn't God's idea. If it is, he's a cosmic child abuser. The cross originated with human beings. So you have a fairly clear choice. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God made him to be a ransom for our sins, the New Testament says. The cross is the plan of men. Caiaphas has planned it. They're going to carry it out. But behind Caiaphas stands the mystery of Christ, who was slain. What does the New Testament say? Before the foundation of the world and the plan and purposes of God. So we look at this week and we begin to think about all that is happening, and we live with this amazing display of human justice and injustice and contrivance and evil and iniquity. And yet we remember what Peter said on the day of Pentecost as he stood in front of the very people who'd crucified the Lord Jesus and said, this Jesus, the things that God did through him, as you perhaps know, that Jesus delivered up according to the deliberate plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You crucified and killed him. But why? Because God deliberately planned the cross. So the cross is not an accident. It is the eternal purpose of God, but humanly speaking, it is the plan of man. But notice something else. You notice John says it wasn't just God's purpose that Jesus would die in the place of the nation, but that he would gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Jesus had said back in chapter 10 and verse 16, if you remember, I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must go and bring them, that there will be one flock and one shepherd. And so in that passage, he says, I've got some who aren't Jewish. I've got some who are part of my children who are scattered around the world. And for me, that's me in that. I don't know about you. I don't have a Jewish heritage. I don't have any claim on Christ on that particular basis. But Christ died not only in a narrow way for those among his nation who would trust in him, but for any who would put their faith and trust in him. Well, the next verse tells us, from that day they made plans to put him to death. And we're told in verse 54 that Jesus then withdraws. He no longer walked openly among the Jews. There will be no great public ministry except in this last week of his life. And he retreated up into the wilderness, into a little town called Ephraim. He's not running from the Sanhedrin. He is waiting the Father's time. You remember the very first miracle Jesus did, we're told in this book, and his mother comes to him and says, they're out of wine, they're out of wine, meaning do something. And Jesus says what? My hour has not yet come. And then he'll say it a number of times through the book, my hour has not yet come. And then we come to John chapter 13, verse 1. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come. It's not the hour set by Caiaphas. It's the hour set by the eternal plan of God, that at the very time the Passover lambs are being sacrificed in the temple, Jesus would be dying as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So the chapter ends with this growing sense, this growing anticipation. The crowds are beginning to move into Jerusalem, because you needed to come a few days early to go through the rituals of cleansing so you'd be eligible to go into the temple. So we're told in verse 55, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country, all around the nation, to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And Passover is tomorrow, begins tomorrow night for the Jewish people. So it's exactly in that kind of time frame that we're thinking. But as they come, there's a buzz. There's a buzz because the news of Jesus had spread throughout the country. And also the attitude of the Sanhedrin had come around the country. And they stand with one another in the temple as they were. People who hadn't seen each other, and now they're arriving back. There's this great kind of festival atmosphere. But there's always that discussion. What about Jesus? Is he going to come? Is he going to be here? And there was that division that came. Some of them were anticipating his coming. Others couldn't imagine he would take the risk of coming because he was a wanted man. What was going on? I hadn't noticed, by the way, at least I don't remember having noticed before, something that said in chapter 12, and turn with me to that, because it puts this whole story in a significant framework. It's described the triumphal entry, what we celebrated earlier as Josh and Abby read this passage, although not from John, but from Mark. But it's interesting. In verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him up from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that he'd heard that he'd done this sign. So the miracle that Jesus did was part of the reason people were saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Bethany was only 2 miles away from Bethphage, and that's where the descent comes down into Jerusalem on that particular occasion. But what I want you to see as we kind of pull this together is something that struck me in a new and fresh way. The Jews were determined to be rid of Jesus. That was what Passover was going to be about. But at the same time, God was unfolding a divine, eternal plan to bring about the salvation of all who would put their faith and trust in his Son. The cross was man's idea, but on a far greater level, it was God's idea. So remember what I said about two things that's interesting. As you think about this, one of the lessons of this passage, it is futile to fight God. Because just think with me about it. They killed Jesus, why? To stop people believing. But when they killed him, that led to his resurrection, which touched off the explosion of the gospel in Jerusalem itself. They killed Jesus to protect the temple. But the death of Jesus made the temple irrelevant. They killed Jesus to protect the priesthood, but Jesus' death established a better priesthood. They killed Jesus to keep out the Romans, but the Romans came anyway, as Jesus had predicted, to destroy the temple. We've got to do something about this. We have to stop Jesus. But you can't stop God. And it's futile to fight him. But for those of us who know Christ, it is glorious to recognize that the Lord Jesus is God's intended substitute for us, the sin-bearing Savior who took our place and died the death that we deserve. The worst thing the Jews could think of doing to Jesus was to crucify him so they could shame him and save themselves. The greatest thing that God could do with his son was to allow him to go to the cross to save us and remove our shame and to give us the right to call God Father. And so we come this morning to anticipate coming around the table, which Jesus instituted knowing what was going to happen when he said, "This is my body, which is given for you." And he was fully in charge all the way to the cross, despite all of the suffering and all of the pain. And when he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins."